morning, saints. Let's stand for the reading of the word, and we'll get into it this morning. We have been set aside for questions and answers. So if you're visitors with us this morning, this will be a little different than our normal service. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going into questions and answers. A lot of them I've taken the time to type out either what the scripture says or what Brother Branham said on the subject, so it would be a little more than the usual amount of reading. And some of the questions, wow. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And of course, a fable is just a story with a good moral to it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, author of life, giver of every good gift, we've heard the prayers, the many requests, and asking for your presence, which you promised you'd be here, and asking for your absolute sovereignty in the speaking and the hearing of the word. And so, Lord, we commit the service ourselves, our speaking, our hearing into your hands. Guide the service, Lord. Bring, just take control. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One was handed me just as I came in the back, and I told him, I said, that one, I says, I won't get to it. I've got more than I can get to, but I like it so well, I'm going to go to it first. And... so it was just handed to me right at the back door, the Revelations chapter 13, if you turn your Bible there, please. The question is, will the world institute a physical, natural mark? If they do, should we take it, knowing that this is a spiritual mark, not a physical mark? Let's read it now in the Revelations 13, 15 to 18. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. For those of you now who haven't been in on our previous teachings, the beast was the Roman system. And an image of a beast is a look-alike system. The Roman system was the very first organized religion with a man at the head of it rather than the Holy Ghost. And then so anything that follows after that pattern, which we would know as organized religion, denominational religion, is following the same pattern and becomes an image of the beast. This image here will be a confederation of Protestant churches also united with the Roman church, this image of beast. Now, I'm giving you this because we've got thus saith the Lord on this. You know, this is not out of my head. And this image of the beast will be a council of churches that'll pull all the Protestant and Catholic church into one union. And let me see if I can spot. Go back up to verse 12. Speaking now of the image of the beast. And he exercises all the power of the first beast. So the first beast persecuted anyone that wouldn't belong to their system, submit to their system. This council will do the very same thing. And causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So therefore this council then is going to try and throw the Protestants, and will succeed, will throw the Protestants back into a union with the Pope. And so that's going to happen. We see it moving in that direction already quite vividly. And then now this system is going to create a mark, verse 16 now. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the number of the beast or the number of his name. Then here is the wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his name is 666. So 666, of course, that's Vicarius Filii Dei, which is the, you take the Roman numerals out of Vicarius Filii Dei, the Roman, the Latin words meaning the vicar of Christ, which is over the throne of the Pope, add them up and you've got 666. And so we've got, there's a clear identification. Now the mark of the beast is, of course, as it said here, a spiritual mark. That's true. It's taking place right now. As people make their choice as to whether they're going to serve a church system or the Word, they're making their choice to receive liberty or not. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. And this goes right back to the Old Testament Jubilee time, when at the time of the Jubilee, the slave could be set free. But if he, because it was Jubilee, that's when all everything goes back to its original owner at Jubilee. But because some would choose to remain with their slave, either because the slave master gave him a wife and he would lose his wife maybe if he took the Jubilee or whatever, for some reason he chooses to stay with his master. Then he's taken down to the temple and his ear is put against a post in the temple and they pierce or awled through his ear, give him a hole in his ear, which of course is only symbolism, which means that you're today. That mark, by the way, meant that he could never go free. Yeah. Never go free. And so once he received the mark. So that's a spiritual, a natural symbol of a spiritual happening, that when a person comes up to the truth and recognizes they can receive the truth and be set free from their slave master, whatever it might be, whatever system that's forcing them to preach a certain doctrine, and they choose to serve the system, then they are spiritually pierced in their ear. And will never again hear the truth. They'll be blinded to it. So that's actually the mark right now. Now, the physical mark, this is from the message now, the physical mark does not take place till after the bride leaves. So the bride doesn't have to worry about one bit. So right now there's a spiritual mark taking place, and then those who take the mark later are only manifesting what their decision already was. And so the foolish virgin is not going to take the mark, because the scripture says she won't. She'll stand against that, die a martyr's death for standing against the image of the beast, and so they'll die. So therefore, it's not something the bride has to worry about. When it does come, when it becomes a physical thing, if you're still here, Lord bless you, don't take it. But I'm hoping none of us are here at that time. So the mark will come, but after the bride is gone. So that's our first question. Next question, is cremation scriptural? Now, of course, we do questions and answers for a very obvious reason. We want to know what's on the heart of the people. And so we just kind of find out by these kind of questions. If you've ever studied Brother Branham's questions and answers, it's sometimes astounding. When he preached on the seven seals, and he said, I would like questions now hopefully on the subject matter that we're talking about. And the questions went all over the board. And so it makes no difference. These things are on the minds of the people, and that's what we want to find out. So if it's on our mind, we try to come up with either a scriptural answer or hear what a prophet said on the subject. Is cremation scriptural? Here, I'm just going to give you two places where Brother Branham speaks along this line, and then I'm going to tell you why I read it. In Thirsting for Life, back in 1959, he says, there's a reason if you've got eternal life, they may bury you in the sea or cremate your body, but you'll live again when Jesus comes. There's no way to keep you down. You can't hide real life. And then in The Masterpiece in 1965, in a group of ministers, we went up there, and he's talking about going up to something lawn, I can't remember the name of it, the cemetery anyway, Forest Lawn. And we didn't have time to go into the place where they have the cremation and the bodies in that little box in the side of the wall. And this kind of thing Brother Branham talks about many times. So it opens up a door that if it were wrong, he could drop it in right there. But he never does. Never says one thing against cremation, though he had many, many opportunities to do so. And there is no scripture against cremation. The Reformed Jews do accept cremation, and as close as I could search it, the other sects of the Jews do not accept cremation. And yet, in Israel, according to one of the Bible commentaries, it said there are several buildings in Jerusalem that contain what they call ossuaries, which is the containers for either the dust of cremation or the bones themselves. So therefore it had to have been practiced somewhere, somehow, because there's a lot of those around that hold that. And so then the next question tied with that is, what is correct Christian burial? Well, we have no direct scripture on that, but I'll just give you some things would just kind of fly through kind of fast. In Genesis 23:19, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in a cave. In Genesis 35, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath an oak near Bethel. And then Rachel died and was buried. That's in Genesis 35:19. Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath. And so the basic connotation always is burial, burial, burial. And then, now under unusual circumstances, bodies were burned, but that was not the normal. And I'll read 1 Samuel 31:11, says that when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, went all night, and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his son from the wall of Bethshan, and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, Paul and his sons had their heads chopped off, and then their bodies were nailed to a wall as the Philistines were wanting to declare their great victory. And so why the burning at that time, I don't know. But the burning did take place, but it seemed to be like always rather unusual times when the bodies were burned rather than buried. And then, of course, in the New Testament, where it says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." And then when it talks about, that's John 5:28, and then it talks about us in our tabernacle in 1 Corinthians 15:35, and compares it to a seed. And then the seed is buried, and the new life inside comes forth. So again, this body being typed as a seed, then of course you don't normally burn seed, you bury seed. But of course it's not going to affect the germ of life if you burn it. If it's eaten by lions or burned, it makes no difference because it's eternal life anyway. So the symbolism is all there. The symbolism is all burial, but there is no specific commandment that says don't burn it. I had quite a few pictures of funeral pyres from around the world, and I failed to grab my slide on it. But when I was in Kathmandu, Nepal, many years ago, and they have rows and rows of these buildings that have these little peaks coming up on them, and all they're for is the burning of bodies. Just rows and rows of them for burning of bodies. When I've been in India, and sometimes if a man is a great man and he dies, they'll strap him into a chair, and it's the most hideous looking thing I've ever seen. Jeff was there with me when we saw this one. And they have a ceremony, and here's this dead body stacked up in a chair, and the chair being carried on the shoulders of people, and this dead body bouncing around up there as he carries him around. And it just, to me, they thought it was supposed to be some last great showing. To me, it was just really ugly to see that. But anyway, they would take him then and then lay him on top of a whole bunch of material, and then generally cover him with grass, and then set the whole thing on fire. And so India quite commonly burns, and the American Indians burned quite often. And so it's burning is not uncommon, but we see it more in the more pagan religions. We see it. That's why many people say cremation is pagan. Well, it's neither. It just is done. We can just kind of leave it at it's done. And so everybody has to have their own personal choice as to what what do you want to do with your remains? You're somewhere else, so it really doesn't matter anyway. Amen. Next question. Caveman, is he in the Bible? If so, where and what lineage or race would he be of? To the best of my knowledge, neither in Scripture nor in the Message is there any remarks about placing the caveman. Brother Branham refers to us Gentiles back about 2,000 years ago at the time of Christ had a bunch of cavemen with clubs on our back. But of course, I think that was illustrative because when you check back to 2,000 years at the time of Christ, cities were built and everything was, there was a lot of quote modern at that time. So that doesn't fit. It's just illustrative of the fact that we were not very close to God. And so it's not literal. So the caveman, as I understand it, generally he's depicted as along the era of the dinosaurs. And the dinosaurs, as I understand it, were in that previous creation before the earth was renovated to form an Eden in this time. And that they are not known this side of Eden. And I'll have to leave it at that because there's no scripture on it. So we'll go there. Next question. If diseases have evil spirits attached to them, should we take flu shots into our bodies? Now, I have to kind of answer that two ways to make sure we're we're understanding each other. All life, good, bad, listen, whether plant or animal, has spirit. We don't often think of trees having spirit, but they do, because you can't have life of any form without spirit. So therefore, they all have spirit. So when we speak of a germ, like any sickness, it comes also from a spirit, because the germ has a life in it. So therefore, it has a spirit in it. And when we see what that germ, a man carries a germ that impregnates a woman. And so that's not an evil spirit, but it is spirit. There is life there. We'll get into that more a little bit later when somebody asks about abortion. And so we have to understand, first of all, about spirit life, because just to have a germ, what we would call a germ, the Bible might call a devil. Are we together? Because it's producing a wrong thing. So if we get a flu shot, it doesn't make you demon-possessed, you know. It's just putting a germ in there that is contrary to your natural life. And I didn't say that to make fun of the question at all. I don't mean it that, but I wanted to make sure all bases were covered there. So a flu bug or a germ has a life in it, and that life is called a spirit. So then when we get an inoculation, then we have to go back to thinking in terms of modern day science. That germ in there, your system then develops antibodies to fight against that germ by getting a small dose of it. It's to keep you from getting the big dose. We all know about inoculation. Next question. Should we bring in Christmas trees, holly, evergreen decorations, and so forth when evil spirits were on those who first used these things in pagan worship? And then another person also asked about Christmas, and here's their question. Is it totally wrong to acknowledge the season or Christ's birth? Is it hypocritical to have a quiet family gathering with unbelieving family? Is there a balance of some sort? I have always thought that if something was wrong, it was wrong no matter what the circumstances or reasoning. And so to that last statement, I'm sure there's a few of you that in your heart you said, yeah, amen, amen. But let me go at it this way. You know how many times Brother Branham told us, get that television set out of your house? There was no question about television sets. And yet there's a question about evergreens. So therefore the message didn't settle the issue. And so there are pages of material on this Christmas subject matter. And If there were evil spirits attached to that tree when you brought it into the house, I'm sure a prophet would have told us, because he told us about television. Are we together so far? Okay. Now, so I'm saying then that the message of the hour has not warned us against these things. I know there's all kinds of teaching and all kinds of doctrine on this subject. And I've heard many of them. And in years past, I even preached a few of them myself. But now, this here is quotes on Christmas. I don't know how many pages are here, probably 50. And when you go through them all, I'm going to give these to our church office over there, and they can copy them. If you want to take the time, if you got any question about it and want to go through them all, you'll find, I think, quite a balance on the subject. Because if you stack up one set of quotes, it sounds like this pagan ritual that takes Christ out of Christmas, and Christ wasn't born at Christmas time anyway. Get rid of this thing. He says those things. That's true. He does say those things. But on the other hand, he said, makes comments like, now little Joseph, he's a little fella yet, you know, and he wanted a Christmas tree, so we brought one in the house the other day. He says, you know, you don't want to upset these little fellas. They see what all the other people in the neighborhood are getting, and they won't understand when mom and daddy don't go along with that kind of season. So he says, no sense in stumbling him over mom and daddy's religion. Yeah. Balance. Why? Because there's no evil spirit attached to it. The only thing of it is to recognize that there's, it's not Santa Claus, it's not Saint Nicholas, and so you don't teach him about those lies. As he said in here, one of the fellows said, I finally explained to my son about Santa Claus, and he says, well, then what about Jesus? Is that a fairy tale too? And so he says, don't lie to your kids about any of this. You know, just keep it straight all the way and tell them about this fairy tale called Santa Claus, Saint Nick, or whatever. But he says, whatever you do, don't try to put that into their heads. And then you'll also find, this may shock you, that at Branham Tabernacle every year they gave Christmas presents to all the Sunday school kids. So they didn't hide from it, didn't run from it, you know. And I've got quote after quote after quote where Brother Branham comes to the pulpit and says, Merry Christmas to you all. Hope you have a nice Christmas holidays. And so he didn't run from the issue, but he also wanted you to know the truth on the matter. And that when you, and the picture I get is when you're mature and your kids mature, you can get away from these things. But he talked about the church gave him an overcoat one year for Christmas, gave him a suit of clothes several Christmases. One year for Christmas, they gave him these little things that you can go use at a store. Well, I forget what you call them, gift certificates. So he says, I'm not going to buy a suit this year, because he said I need some undershirts and some other things more than I need a suit. I sure thank you for the gift certificates. And he never said, shame on you. We don't practice that around here. See, never, never. It was just balance all the way. Be straight, be honest, know what it is. And he brings out that it started with the Roman Catholic Church and the equinox and the worshiping of the sun god, S-U-N, sun god, because it's the shortest day of the year and going to be birthed, starting a new. So he tells us all about all of that stuff, but he still says it's a good season, not for celebration, but for worship. Yeah. And so it's all brought out. And so there's much, much in there on it. And I'll ask the sisters to run off some copies for it. And then you can go through it for yourselves. One of the other brothers wrote to me about Christmas. And he says, here are a few of the teachings that I had been taught. Maybe others have the same notion. I don't know. Brother Branham was taken off the scene because he celebrated Christmas. Anyone celebrating Christmas could not be in the bride after returning to Catholic pagan traditions. And he said he was taught that, supposedly, in the message. See? So that's just total overboard. That's taking your own opinions and running with them, or your personal studies. And we can't do that. We're supposed to stay with the Word. Amen. Next question. Should women wear pajama pants at home or at nighttime if the pants are that which pertains to a man? that Brother Branham was asked exactly the same question. I can tell you haven't been into the questions and answer book. Brother Branham says, I'll just read it to you. He says, question, I'd like to ask a question. Number one, is ladies' pajamas, whoops, he says, no, wait a minute, let me read this first. And then he reads it to himself. And he says, oh yeah, it's okay. He says, is a lady's pajamas pertaining to a man's garment? And he laughs and he says, boy, tell me they can't ask you some burners. And he laughs again, I don't know. And he laughs again. And he said, I'm just going to let you do the deciding of that. Listen now, you shouldn't be parading around before people with them on. I know that. So that way it should be, now, but in just going to bed, I don't know. I'm going to have to back up on that one too. I told you I'd be honest if I don't know. I'm not going to put my own thought in there. Of course, he says, unless, of course, you want my own thought. If you want it, I'll tell you. And apparently they said yes. So he says, now this could be a million miles wrong, but I think it'd look nice to have a nightgown on, but that's just up to you. Now, I can't tell you because that I can't back that up. That's just me, not him. Remember that, see. Next question. Do aborted babies have eternal life? If not, when does a baby which dies have eternal life? When does life begin? And of course, we've all heard Brother Branham say, all babies go to heaven. Because Jesus, the Bible says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and then goes on to say that he died for the sins of the world. And so he says that child is not yet accountable, so it's under that blood covering that covers the world. Now, there's another quote I couldn't find, and so some of you that know the message real well will know that I'm leaving one out, but because I couldn't put my finger on it. So don't think, Brother Lonnie, don't you know he also said? Yeah, I know he also said, but I can't find it. So I'll just have to leave that one out for now. So in a baby having eternal life, when does a baby which dies have eternal life, and when does life begin? Now, first of all, we'll settle the issue that babies that are caught under this blood of God don't go in the rapture. It takes the Holy Ghost to go in the rapture. Are we together on that? But they can have eternal life. And then, now, here's another one that's similar, but talking about babies only, and I'll get back to the aborted babies in a moment. It said, if a person, this is a question to Brother Branham, if a person must have the Holy Ghost to be converted and go in the rapture, what will the state of children that have died before the years of accountability, and when will they rise? Now, my brother, sister, I cannot tell you that. There's no scripture on it in the Bible, as I can find, but I can express my thoughts. Now, this will strengthen those that believe in the grace of God. Now, this person wants to know about these babies. And then he says, in other words, did they have the Holy Ghost before they were born? Did they receive it? Now, that I can't tell. But now, let us say like this. We know that babies that die, regardless of their parents, they are saved. And people ask about, in one of the questions they ask about, we know, but what about children of the bride? Whether it's a child of a bride member or a child of the worst sinner makes no difference. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that is the issue. It's the blood that's the issue, not the parents. Are we together? So the parents don't qualify children. It's the blood that qualifies them. John said when Jesus came, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And if that baby was a human being, which would have come under the judgments of God, and Jesus died to take away all sin was expelled before God. When Jesus died for that purpose, your sins were forgiven. My sins were forgiven. And the only way that you can ever be forgiven is to accept his pardon. But the baby cannot accept his pardon, so it hasn't done anything. It hasn't done anything at all, so it's absolutely free to go into heaven. another quote out of Marriage and Divorce. Now he says, some people say that little babies sometimes it's not born with Christian parents or lost. Jesus' blood atones for the child. I don't care how it was born, how evil it was born. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The little child cannot repent because it has nothing to repent for. And that was the sin of the world, which was taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Babies go to heaven. Now, so we haven't answered now the whole question yet. It says, now the next part of the question was, do aborted babies have eternal life? And if not, when does a baby which dies have eternal life? When does life come? Now, I can give you an answer just bang like that, but I'd like for you to watch it unfold from the message, if you don't mind. And actually, the last couple quotes will be there, because in our computer search program of the message, it's stacked in date sequence. And when just in taking it that way, normally you find the answer just opens up like a little rose. You get part of the answer, then more of the answer, then more of the answer, until it finally opens up. So I'm not going to give you just the final answer right now. So now the question, do aborted babies have eternal life? And if not, when does a baby which dies have eternal life? When does life begin? So first, when does a baby which dies have eternal life? All those that are going to receive eternal life that are not birthed again by the new birth will receive eternal life at the white throne judgment. And that's at the end of the millennium. All those that will receive it. The foolish virgin receives it there also, at the white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. The foolish virgin would think they have eternal life now. They're professing to eternal life now. But the foolish virgin has somehow missed getting themselves totally under the blood, because they've rejected something of the word. Somehow they've rejected or missed something of the word that God has sent them. And so Brother Branham says they think they're under the blood, but they have rejected the path to the blood, which is the word for your hour. See, connecting to the I Am, the Jesus of your day, the revealed word for your day, is what ties you all the way back to Calvary. And so the other denominations, other churches that believe at a level that God was teaching back under the Baptist or the Methodist, or that, and they're believing in Jesus of Nazareth and the work of Calvary, which we believe in all that too, that they're believing at it, that level, then they're not actually tied back to it. And the scripture that tells you that is 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in that light, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and we have fellowship one with another. So we have to be in the light, the unveiled word, at the time Christ is in it, and then we're linked all the way back to Calvary. Are we together now so far? So then all the others then that will have life are given life at the white throne judgment. They sleep through, we'll call it sleeping for lack of a better word, through the millennium. They're still in the grave, still in that other dimension, and then the general resurrection takes place. Now that's John 5:28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Now, the resurrection we're looking for right in the future is not an all resurrection. It's just the bride through the ages only that resurrects, and the one we're looking for. So this is the all resurrection, or sometimes called the general resurrection, at the end of the millennium. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And then to expound on that a little further, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And we've gone into this in more detail in the past. So then this is not a by grace salvation here, this is by works. The works of the foolish virgin is they stood for the word enough in the tribulation to die a martyr's death standing for the word, and they'll be given life at that time. They think they have it, but they don't, based on Scripture. So when does life begin? Now here's that unfolding. Back in 1959, a baby's got life in the womb of the mother, little muscles are quivering, it's a life, but it's a different life when it breathes the breath of life into its nostrils. It's different. 1960, you remember the other day going through that, when the little baby is formed in the womb of the mother, and its little muscles are kicking and jumping, but as soon as the mother drops the baby, and the baby to earth, first thing, there's a spiritual body that catches that little natural body. When a baby is being formed in the womb of the mother, but first it's a spirit, and as that spirit begins to take on flesh, a little germ of life begins to take on flesh, and as soon as it does now, drops, now in the womb, it's a little quivering, jerking muscles that we know, that's cells, just like you take a horse hair and put it in water, it'll cap over, it'll move, touch it, it'll jump. Well, that's the way the baby is. But as soon as it's born in this world and breathes its first breath, it becomes a living soul. Now we got the picture. I'll give you a couple more just to make it clear. So the baby has a life in it, otherwise it couldn't be multiplying cells, but it's not its own life yet. It's something that's forming the body, some the germs of life that are creating, and you feel the movement, say, it's alive, I feel the movement. Yeah, but it's not a complete body yet. It's not a complete human yet. Now, flashing red light of its coming, 1963. The moment when a mother's fixing to have a baby, and you notice, I don't care how cruel she's been or how mean, a little while before that baby is born, the mother gets gentle. Why is it? Well, those little muscles in the womb twitching and jumping like that, there's a heavenly body waiting for it. And when it comes from the mother, the doctor or the midwife, who it is, has to pick it up, shock it, spank it, shake it, and something, and then it catches the breath of life, and then that little angelic spirit comes into it, the breath of life, and it becomes a living soul. And when we have Christ in our heart, Christ becomes real in our heart. It's a little baby. And this little child Christ, by the new birth, has been formed. And when all other life breaks away, all mortal life and everything's gone, then it'll take something to shock me. And it takes death. Death gives you the shock when it strikes you, and it's only bursts you again into another kingdom over on the other side where there's no sickness, sorrow, nor old age, nor nothing. God help us. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful picture? On the both sides, the same thing waiting. When you're about to give birth to the natural baby, there's a little spirit of life to enter that child, waiting. As soon as it's born, in that first breath of life, the spirit enters into it. And then this other spirit, your theophany form, that was created in the mind of God in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that's waiting for you also. And just as soon as this soul leaves this body, it's waiting to receive it over there. But it takes the shock of death to make it go. Last one. He's saying basically the same thing. He says, you can take a woman, no matter how evil she is, when she's pregnant, fixing to be mother, watch before the baby's born. I don't care how cruel the woman is, she gets real kind. There's something about her seems godly to see a little mother fixing to become a mother by that baby. Why is it? Now, it's not alive yet. The little body, it's not alive yet. See, the only thing it is just flesh and muscles, that little jumping, that's just muscles jerking. But when it comes forth from the womb, God breathes the breath of life into it. Then he screams out, see, sure as there is a natural body being formed, there's a spiritual body to receive it as soon as it gets here. So now we know, when does it have life? At birth, when it becomes a living soul. When will it receive eternal life? Not until the white throne, white throne judgment, in actuality. Next question. Since children were not spared in Sodom and Gomorrah, nor Noah's flood, won't they also go through the tribulation? Children of all who are not bride? Yeah, children will go through the tribulation, many children. And the pattern doesn't change, whether it was Noah's time or Sodom and Gomorrah. There's going to be many, many children die, and the issue is not children of all who are bride. That is not the issue. Now, in one way, I don't want to even open up the door here, because there's always a question that mothers want to ask. What if I go in the rapture? What happens to my children? I don't have the slightest idea. Anybody here got the answer to that? I don't know. I can see a mother wants to be concerned about her children. We're all concerned, but I can't tell you. When let's say mom and dad are both bride material and they both go, and maybe not all the kids are. No comment. I don't know what to say. There's no scripture on it, no message on it, to the best of my knowledge. Yeah, he did, but I couldn't find it. Yeah, that's the quote I was looking for that I couldn't find. But that quote, the predestined, has to do with babies, all babies. Yeah. Yeah, well, I didn't find it. I was trying to put it together because I remember that in the back of my head too, Brother Bob. And I'm not going to get through these today. We'll be back on it Wednesday. And so maybe between now and Wednesday, I'll find a more specific quote. Next question. Should women wear any makeup ever? Now, the answer kind of comes in this first quote, but I have several other quotes. I kind of like them, so I want to read them too. And here's in the first one. This is back in 1962, Why I Am Against Organized Religion. And Brother Branham goes into more detail, but I'm just going to pull the heart right out of it. He says, when you see a woman with a lot, watch that word now, a lot of makeup on, it goes to show she's empty inside. She's false inside, because she's putting on a false outside, shows she's false inside. Are you with me so far? And then, and he says, I saw a woman the other day with green hair and green stuff over her eyes. He says, now, if you don't have any hair and you wanted to wear some hair, it'd be all right, but wear one that looks like a human. And if you don't have any fingernails and you wanted some fingernails, don't get them that looks like hulls off of navy beans. Get real fingernails. If you haven't got any of those, it's all right. If you don't have teeth, get you some. They'll make you some. Go get them. But don't pull your God-given teeth out just because they're a little crooked and then go get some. Keep your good teeth. Don't dye your hair or something that you look like you came out of some mire somewhere. Now here's a quote I almost hate to read, and you'll understand why. If you're colorless and you want to make yourself look like you've got some color, it's all right, I imagine. But don't make yourself look like a Jezebel, like some barn somewhere painted. Now, of course, now most preachers are afraid to read that, if you're colorless and you want to add a little color. Because most women, sadly enough, are going to compare themselves to what they see in the magazines. And of course, they're made up, professionally made up. And so they're going to think, well, compared to that, I'm colorless. Don't compare to that. Don't you do that. We're not trying to look like the world, not any iota, not the least little bit. And so we don't want to do that. Some girls right here in our church have got beautiful, youthful, not colorless complexions, and yet they're putting stuff on their face. I'll tell you what it is. It's, you may think you look prettier, but it's testifying to anybody that knows the word, you're lacking an experience with God. That's what it's testifying to, because you're trying to put on something that you're not. Let me show you this one. I was looking at it. This one came out of a shoe magazine. And look what the normal shoes do to your feet, and compared to good shoes that are shaped properly. But that isn't really what I wanted to get at. They're showing here what happens to a woman when she puts on high heels. Now, the gal on the right, you can see she's got the high heels on. Now, at first glance, you may say, wow, she looks better. But the prophet says you put on those high heels and it makes you push out here and push out there. And he says that it's wrong. You're projecting the wrong thing. And look how this artist drew it with what happens here when a woman wears high heels. She's got her fanny stuck out, her bust line sticks out, everything looks all more exaggerated. And of course, they do that because it'll catch the male eye quicker that way than it will with the normal heel. So what is it again? Wrong motive, wrong objective. Reading again from Brother Branham. I just came from out of Africa, down there in the Hottentots. That's exactly where that came from. He's talking about makeup. You look down with that mud on your eyes and paint like that. You're not too far from the tribe yet. You're wearing tribal paint. Don't tell me you're not a heathen. Another one out of the Mark of the Beast. He says, I'm a missionary. You know that. He says, looking at the women, bobbed hair, wearing that manicure or makeup stuff or whatever you call it. And he says, you know where that came from? From the very depths of Africa. The heathens wear that. The African heathen. And as soon as the woman gets converted, they take that stuff off. You don't have to tell them nothing about it. But the educated heathen knows more about it and still a heathen. The Bible said so. You shouldn't fashion yourself or act like the world. The wedding supper. After the message last night, a poor sister came to me and said, you know what, she says, I've been using pancake makeup for a long time to hide pimples on my face. Says, but when that preacher got through last night, I went and washed my face. And Brother Bram says, that's right. God bless you, sister. You're not far from the kingdom. Then the next one goes into it. Don't condemn me to wear short hair. Don't condemn me to wear makeup or manicure. Doesn't condemn me. Doesn't condemn me to go to dances. Don't condemn me to tell a little white lie once in a while. Doesn't condemn me to play bridge at my bridge party. You know why? You ain't got nothing to condemn. You don't have any conscience. You got no more conscience than a snake's got hips. You ain't got no conscience. There ain't nothing there that will hurt you. You're of the world. I like it. Next question. Is it okay to drink wine other than communion? Well, follow my thought now. John the Baptist was told to never drink wine, and he had the spirit of Elijah on him. The spirit of Elijah was going to come on William Branham, and he says, don't ever drink nor defile your body in any way. Spirit of Elijah coming on another man. According to the message of the hour, the spirit of Elijah in the form of Elisha comes on the bride. So I would think that qualifying thing would be right down the line, that same thing. That if John couldn't do it, William Branham couldn't do it, then I don't want to do it either. That's the way I feel. Then on top of that, the scripture says, if meat offend my brother, I'll no longer eat meat. And I know very well that if everybody said Brother Lonnie drinks wine with his meals, somebody's going to be stumbled. Maybe the majority of the church. And so just for that reason alone, I'm not going to do it. I don't want to stumble my brother. Wine doesn't mean that much to me. Paul said, all things are lawful for me. And it says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Yeah, let's see. So he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Any alcoholic beverage has a power. Just a little bit of use and you're under the power. That's right. Next question. How can we witness to our families if we end contact with them? I'm really, in a way, surprised at that question. So I must have said something wrong or done something wrong because I got an email along this same line here where I can see where people's mind went a certain direction. The email says here, this was concerning the message this morning about burning all bridges. I can't do that. I can't walk away from my family. And so she talked about an unbelieving family. And then here, how can we witness to them if we walk away from them? I never, when we talk about the separated life, let me give you another quote. Brother Branham says, listen to this. He said, if taking medicine hinders your faith, then quit taking medicine. Are you with me? And yet, as much as we've taught, follow what the doctor says. Are you with me? But what is it? if it hinders your faith. So that would be the mark. In that, if you can fellowship with your family, be a light and shine a light to them, that's great. But if they pull you into their lifestyle, then you better separate till you get stronger. So it is not, the issue is not, quote, separate from your family, period. You have to measure it on your own individual life. What is this association doing to me? Are we staying together? Anything that hinders our walk with the Lord, we separate from it. Remember the scripture gives a great commendation to those that'll separate from house, home, land, father, mother, children for the gospel's sake. Great commendation. And says you'll receive 100-fold in this lifetime with persecution. In this lifetime. So God commends that. Those things do happen where we have to separate. The example, of course, is Abraham had to separate from his family, and God never spoke to him again until he finally separated from Lot, which was the family he took with him. And so there is a time to separate, and you have to pray through on those things, because sometimes it's your own family that can be your hindrance, and there has to be separation. So sometimes the gospel calls for very hard things, but you have to measure, you have to look at it, because why? It's the kingdom first. It's not Brother Lonnie said we got to quit fellowshipping with our family. That is not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying anything that hinders your faith, whether it's family or outside your family, you have to separate from it until you're strong enough that it won't hinder your faith. Regarding the Trinity and the use of us or our in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. So, in other words, how can we answer people when they bring up that question? Well, in the questions and answers, in the search program and looking these up, Brother Branham says in one place, he says, now he's speaking to somebody there, isn't he? But he doesn't tell you who when he says our. And then another place, he says it's God and the angels. In another place, he says it's God speaking to Christ, Jesus, because there's an hour. There's the tabernacle, the way he was manifested, the theophany form, and this. But first of all, you can't prove God by plurals and singulars in your languages, and so we don't want to try and do that. But here now, listen to this, and if you can get this, you'll understand the plural yet singular. This is Brother Branham. Now, questions and answers, way back in 1953. The first creation was God himself. Then out of God came the Logos, which was the Son of God. Then out of the Logos, which was the Word, in the beginning was the Word's with God, and the Word's Word's God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Out of the Logos came forth the man. So we've got God, the Logos, the man, or God, Christ, the man, in that form. But the Logos is not a second person, and yet it's a second. Are we following each other? Because we haven't now got two gods, God the original and God the Christ, or the eternal Son of God, as so many people say. That is not the idea at all. Everything that came out from God was for the purpose of declaring God. And so that's part of the mysteries that was under the seals, that finally God's trying to show us who we are. We are not just Christian church members. We are the body of Christ. And the purpose of the body of Christ is to declare the Father. That's the purpose. Otherwise, he's still the invisible God. So then, therefore, now we have a many-membered body, but yet it's still one God. Look at all the people sitting out here who have a spot of God in them, but they're not all gods per se. It's God dividing himself, so it's still one God. So let us make man in our image. You can't build a Trinity doctrine out of that, because we could have easily been speaking to the angels. Are we together? Because that's plural too. So in other words, what are we saying? You can't base the Trinity on that particular scripture. You just can't do it. It won't work. Here's another place. Brother Branham said, he got all those things together and he made all the other things and the animal life, the birds, the bees, the monkeys, and whatever it was, put them all on the earth. And then he asked this question, now let us, who? Father and Son, make man in our own image. Now, if you don't understand what sonship is, then you think, oh, see, there's two. No, sonship is for the purpose of declaring the Father.
Amen.
So it's not two gods, it's only a second phase. If you don't catch the Godhead, you'll never understand God's purpose in your life. Your purpose is here because you are a chip off the old block. And you're not here to declare yourself. You're here on earth to declare Him. Last one. What is the woman's role when you speak of ruling and reigning in the millennium? Is our role still by serving our husbands? Well, of course, once we step out of this frame from here and head into the millennium, it says you're neither married nor given in marriage. And yet, there is a mate situation. In one place, Brother Branham was asked, says, if she's not my wife, what is she? And he says, she's just something beautiful that belongs to you. And so it's in the beginning, man and woman were, quote, co-equal. And it was the woman, when the woman fell, then the law, the rules changed, and he put the man responsible for the woman. And she was to answer to the man. But that took place at the fall. Somewhere along the line here, there goes back to a co-equal thing again. And so, and I'm not sure, I can't tell you this for sure, but I think it's at the millennium. If not, it'd be for sure going into eternity. But I think it's at the millennium, it goes back. Because the scripture, let me just read some quotes to you. Quoting Brother Branham, picking up out of scripture. Now in the resurrection, they asked him, whose wife will she be of those seven? You remember the Bible? The Bible principle is if a man has a wife and dies having no children, then his brother is to take that wife and bring forth seed to keep the family name alive. And then in this case, they said the husband died, then the brother died, then the brother died, then the brother died, then the brother died, and none of them brought forth seed. So she went to all these brothers, says, then in the resurrection, whose wife will she be of those seven? And he says, oh, I love that word. Jesus said, you do always err, not knowing the scriptures, neither the power of God. Oh, how he would blaze that out today if he was standing here. You always err, not knowing the scripture, neither the power of God. The power of God's associated in the scripture. You do err greatly. Then he went on to say, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels. He didn't say they'd be angels, but they'll be like angels. The sex glands and all will be out of them. They don't marry or given in marriage. So the scripture talks about that in the 1,000 year millennium reign, that the righteous will rule and reign with Christ. And it doesn't say the righteous men, it just says the righteous. And then, so then the rest of my quotes go on into the fact that they were co-equal in nature and then fell and then go back to being co-equal again. And so that would be what's going to take place. There's a co-equalness there. And beyond that, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say because the scripture only goes just so far. As if you've read Questions and Answers, Brother Branham was asked certain questions about the millennium. And he says, I'm not clear on that. The Bible's not clear on that. He says, just be there. Then all your questions will be answered. Amen. Praise God. And Paul, I'd like for you to take over on some songs in a little while. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. And God, we're just going through the questions and answers. And we thank you for a final word in this last day. I'd hate to be standing up here with my opinion, with almost like a life and death hanging in balance. But God, we've had a thus saith the Lord to give us clarity, where clarity is to be given. And then where it's not, we know better than to try and make up something, but rather just say what the scripture says. And so, Lord, it's all in your hands, and we will gather again next Wednesday and continue on with part two of this session. And we thank you, Lord, for this day. May each one have received some little portion for themselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.